Anyway, it's good to be here. Thank you very much indeed, Kevin, for coming along and also be willing to have a chat and talk through some of the things you've raised with us this morning. Just to think, first of all, a little bit about the relationship between evangelism and social action. As you were aware, evangelicals' attitude towards that relationship has changed over the years, and quite significantly. So when one goes back, say, to the beginning of the 20th century, there was a tremendous amount of hesitation, reserve by evangelicals, fundamentalists over in America, because of what was called the social gospel being peddled by guys like Rauschenbusch, thinking that through whenever we see social progress or justice, that is where we're seeing the expression of the kingdom of God. And then in the 60s, things changed a little bit. You had this 1966 Berlin Conference by Billy Graham, where evangelism was the priority. But then in the 70s, it changed with Lausanne 1 and Lausanne 2, where evangelism and social action were seen to go in tandem. Both were of prime importance for evangelicals. How do you sort of respond to that? Do you, in terms of that move towards equality, as it were, between evangelism and social action?
Yeah, that's a very good history of it over the last century in particular. And can I say I've never done a panel so high off the ground before? I'm feeling a bit...
It's very difficult to breathe up here, isn't it?
Yes. And there's just a rocket there, and I'm just, I don't know, this is very dangerous. One overreaction in a certain generation almost inevitably produces another one in the next. And so even with the message that I've been saying and wrote about in the book and have been saying at all these partnerships, you know, I wanted to be heard very clearly that caring for people is certainly an expression of Christian love. If people were to put down the book or walk away from this conference and feel like they were somehow rebuked from loving people, well, that's going to produce an opposite direction, and it'll be the next generation that will swing back this other way. The problem, as we were talking briefly earlier, is that as Stott, his analogy was kind of the two wings of a bird. Well, no matter what you say about how they relate to one another, if your analogy is two wings of the bird, then you're saying you need both of them to fly. And if you don't have one, you can't go anywhere. You need both in some kind of equal measure and equal partnership. And I think that's where the difficulty comes in. For example, if you had a church and the church had a great after-school program and the church had a soup kitchen and the church collected coats for the needy and the church was doing all of this and it wasn't sharing the gospel. In fact, that was a distraction from sharing the gospel. I would say that church was being unfaithful to its mission. And that's not just a hypothetical. I know many churches in the States are probably like that here. That is what they're doing, and much to the world's applause, but they're not doing the one thing that makes Christian mission Christian, namely the gospel. So I would want people to certainly hear not only permission, but enthusiasm for Christians loving their neighbors. But when it comes to the church, and that category itself is important, the church isn't just plural for Christian, but the church is its own organism and organization. That mission has for its unique aim the sort of things we've been talking about in the Great Commission in particular.
Yeah. One of the things that took place in the late 70s, early to mid 80s.
I was born.
When you were born.
Yes.
Was the emphasis on the use of the term kingdom. Everything was kingdom, this kingdom ethics, kingdom living, and so on. And so that became the sort of central idea, which seemed to justify anything. So if one were, you know, setting up an after-school club for kids, and even if one were not to be teaching the gospel, nonetheless, by doing that, you're advancing the kingdom. How do you
No. but here's why. So, again, if somebody wanted to do something like that, a lot of this has to do with what are the right categories. And so I don't think kingdom is the right category. It could be an expression of our kingdom values. But for instance, you will not find active verbs in the New Testament related to the kingdom. Some of us talk about extending the kingdom, advancing the kingdom, building the kingdom. This is manifestly not how the New Testament talks about the kingdom. But it's passive verbs. We receive the kingdom. We inherit the kingdom. We enter the kingdom. And so if you, you know, do this school program or something, I would say that's perhaps an expression of our values that we have as members of the kingdom. But I don't think it's kingdom work if you aren't inviting people to participate in the kingdom, and that means through repentance and faith. If you're not telling people of the king. So there's two category confusions. One is to think that we advance or build the kingdom, and the other is to think that it's kingdom work when it's separate from the declaration about our king.
Just think through this a little bit more. One of the distinctions that have been made in terms of ethics and social ethics is between what's called creation ethics and kingdom ethics.
Mm-hmm.
That creation ethics we can derive from the way the world works, best wisdom, material, that kind of thing, the Ten Commandments. Kingdom ethics are much more specialised than that, but nonetheless, it's argued, can be applied to non-Christians. Now, it seems to me that when you look back at the time when, in this country, tremendous inroads were made in terms of social action and transformation of society, socially, through evangelicals, Peter the Platt, Wilberforce, and folk like that, they didn't have any sophisticated ethics or theology. They basically thought certain things were good,
right,
certain things were bad. It's a matter of loving your neighbor, just get on and do it. And we seem to have lost some of that.
Well, yeah, I think social justice, you know, is a category people use a lot. And the term is relatively recent. I think the middle of the 19th century, an Italian Catholic theologian. When I think it would be better to use the biblical category, which you said, of love. And Wilberforce, who's right from around here, right? Yes, I've been there. It's a terrific example. We all respect and, you know, as a hero in many ways. But isn't it unique? It was his calling as an MP. Who's an MP, right? Yes. To do that. Whereas what I want to do when people get this impulse, I want to do something about human trafficking. The church has to do something about human trafficking. Well, if that's the burden on your life, then write a book, be a congressman, be an MP, and let the church, as it arises in the text, speak to it prophetically and love in that way. But one of the ironies I see is that while at the same time many people want to distance themselves from this bureaucratized, institutional, Constantine model sort of church, Christendom. You know, Constantine's bad. We don't want Christendom. And yet, then the impulse is once again to bring everything under the auspices of the church. We don't care about the arts unless the church has an art thing. We don't care about it unless the church is a patron of this or that. And I think it leads to confusion both in what the church is supposed to do and in the nature of the kingdom itself.
I think I would want to add to that, it's also confusion of what the church is.
Yes.
So if we're thinking the church is primarily a bureaucracy or bringing together all these different groups, then you can see why it moves in that direction. But if we believe, I believe, what you do, that the church is actually the gathering of God's people, in particular the place and expression of the heavenly church, then that gives a different complexion to it altogether. And that, therefore, seems to me to enable the local church with the local ministry and the local situation to enable God's people to free them to use their gifts and their influence accordingly, which will be to the benefit of society. It doesn't mean that our church, for instance, has to organise something, some massive institution in order to achieve some social transformation in our society.
Well, and there's also the danger of just exhausting people.
Exactly, yeah.
I mean, evangelicals are, you know, that's part of our activist spirit and the things that we want to do, where it's striking that many of the Reformation theologians, and this goes back to the Middle Ages even, it was a pilgrim theology. It was, we're passing through a world that's not our own and we're arriving somewhere. So often the ark was a symbol of the church. And indeed you'd find, at least in some church constructions in America, these kind of wood beamed ceilings. It was very popular for a certain vintage that were supposed to be shaped kind of like the hull of the ark. And the theology echoing there is we are trying to gather people through this stormy sea to make it safely to the other side. All of the old hymns about passing over to Canaan or something. That's a very different kind of motif than transformation, domination, than it is we're strangers, we're aliens, and we're trying to make it home, and we want to bring as many people with us as we can.
Well, some of our church builders are like they are. They're cold and brown and leech. But anyway, that's interesting how, you know, our perception of what the church is and where we're going has changed it. Let me just move on to the next thing, which I essentially just touched on, in terms of priorities. I would imagine, Kevin, that much of what you said in the first session, you were preaching to the choir. I mean, in terms of most of the folk here, I would imagine, yeah, proclamation first, and you want to see, we must do good to the body as well as to the soul. But the primary thing is going to be proclamation. So the question I've got here is, you know, how do we ensure that our churches not only have our priorities right, but also our posteriorities right? We need a posteriority,
right.
But that the church is not neglecting some of the posteriorities, if you like.
Not neglecting some of the...
The secondary things, but important things.
Right. Well, let me answer that in two ways. One is just on a local church level, pastors and leaders need to be very wise and very discerning in how they do this. So maybe this is the gentleman who's asking the question, and we talked about it briefly after the second session. You know, we will have people all the time that come up. We have lots of students in our church, and somebody gets an idea and they want to do something, and they want to go out and they want to start this ministry, and you're very excited for them. Or they say, we want to do something for addiction, and I came out of addiction and I want to have this ministry for addiction. Well, perhaps the church has a special calling to that, but more often than not with those, I want to do what I can as a pastor to celebrate that. I might say, maybe we can give you a one-time gift. Maybe we can have you at a service, share about it. We can pray for you. Maybe there's others in the congregation. But I just want to be careful before now that's also under the auspices of the local church. Now we also have responsibility for that. So I want to encourage as much as possible to answer the question. Christians in 1,000 different ways doing the things that God has laid on their heart and celebrating it and not making it feel like they're somehow second-class citizens in doing so, but we're very eager to do. And then I think churches will, by nature of their position and the people in their church, they may have a few strategic kind of social ministries with a gospel aim. For example, we have a woman in our church who heads up our local crisis pregnancy center. So at-risk pregnancies, steering women away from abortion and to adoption or have their children. Well, that's a mercy ministry. That's a social action. And we have a history of being involved in that and people volunteering and amen. And so we celebrate it. But there's also a gospel component in having conversations with these people and explaining why we're doing what we're doing, and in that way to try to adorn the gospel and lead to the proclamation.
But there, is that an example of someone within your church with a particular gift and burden, and you affirm that?
Yes.
As you say. Are there any examples from your own sort of church situation where the initiatives have come from, if you like, within the church body itself, saying, look, here we're placed in this particular situation, we can see certain social needs here, which we perhaps ought to do something about. Has that happened at all?
Yes, yeah. So we have ESL classes, English as a Second Language. I know we're two countries divided by a common language, but we teach English as best as we can manage over there. And that's because with the university, there are thousands and thousands of internationals and people that are there and will happily set foot inside a church to learn. Now, again, we're doing that with an aim to tell people about Christ. But they come, and we're perfectly happy to teach them English. And if they don't ever come to our church, we're still glad that we could help them with that. But the aim is we're going to teach them, and all the people teaching them are Christians. And when they break up into groups and learn words, they might have to read something from the Bible or all sorts of other ways to try to tie the two together. But that's one we saw, what's around us. And internationals are around us, and so we are often thinking of ways that we can tangibly meet needs, but always with the aim of building relationships.
So to use the jargon, there's a gospel intentionality there.
Yeah.
Whatever you do, you want to get the gospel over. You want to see people saved.
Yeah, so we sometimes will ask the question, well, in fact, when people have a new ministry idea, I will ask them, okay, paint a picture that this is wildly successful beyond your dreams. What has happened? And if they don't say, and one of the things that has happened is people are coming to Christ, being built up in Christ. We've had the opportunity to be in the Word with people who don't know Jesus. Then I'm apt to say that may be a very good ministry that God is calling you to do. And we want to pray for you in it, and maybe some people want to be involved, but it may not be best for our church to take the lead in it.
That's very, very helpful. What sort of criteria do you use then to decide what you don't do? I mean, some things would be pretty obvious, I guess, but it's the choice between what is the good and what is the best. I mean, I guess some of those are wisdom calls.
Yes, it's very difficult, and I have to be honest, our church has wrestled with this a lot. One of the reasons I wrote the book was because it's been an ongoing process at our church and working with our missions committee and our elders to figure out what are the things that are going to be our priorities and our posteriorities. So we have quite a long paper trail on it and a whole grid of trying to figure out. So we have a few different criteria. You know, we want to give priority to those people who are going where access to the gospel is least. So if someone wanted to come and plant churches from America and Great Britain, they would be lower on the list than somebody who wanted to go to Afghanistan. The need is greater.
So we need to hear Afghanistan.
Okay.
Especially if it's
Yes. Well, then maybe we would do so. Local exceptions.
Okay.
For York, anything. Yorkshire. So that would be one. We want to especially prioritize church planting. Now, there's different ways to do that, creative ways to do that. And then we want to look at, and this is where it really becomes localized and takes a lot of wisdom. We're going to look at what are some of the things we can do well. And so our church has always had a history of being a campus church. And so we think we know how to do some things with student ministry. If it were, I don't know, working class. It's not that we wouldn't do it, but it's not been our bread and butter ministry. So I think it's perfectly fine for churches to say, that's good. It ticks all the boxes. It's really wonderful. It's not what our congregation is going to be able to do best. It's not what we have the know-how in or the history in. And over time, I think churches get, they get certain ministries, certain parts of the world, certain aspects that they really can develop partnerships with, and a lot of fruit can come from that.
Okay, well, you mentioned the term partnership there, because what we've been speaking of, to some degree, has been fairly individualistic.
Yes.
Church, local church is doing this. Now, we're part of a partnership with lots of representative churches here. Could you give examples of the sort of partnership, you know, are you involved in partnerships with churches in order to achieve gospel goals, things that you can do better together rather than as individuals?
Mm-hmm. The short answer is not as much as we would like, and that's partly because of the denomination that we're in. And so we often feel a bit skittish about just linking arms too readily with everyone in our denomination. Are we really going to be aiming at the same gospel ends? But I'm a part of a ministerial, something like this, I think, and we have, a dozen or 15 pastors from the area who might get together. And so there are different things. I mean, conferences like this, sometimes different humanitarian things that might have an aim at gospel proclamation. Here's just the challenge, and maybe I can learn a lot from all of you and have you have more wisdom on it. It's very hard because inevitably somebody's doing the work, and it's hard to have, you know, one church is kind of leading and others are participating, or one person is making it happen and others are filling in the gap. And so we don't want to have too romanticized a view. Somebody is going to have to be laying the groundwork and really taking a leadership role to make these kinds of partnerships. But where, you know, churches are able to come together and send people into a church plant to train people, I guess the best sense in which we do it is we try to be really circumspect about the sort of ministries we do. So if there's a ministry in town that, you know, a church that is doing an excellent thing for, you know, bringing the gospel to people who recover from addictions, we don't need to reinvent that, and we're happy to send people on. Yeah,
yeah. So something like that, you're happy to support,
yes,
complements your work,
yeah,
and you bless it, and you get on with your stuff.
Yes, yeah.
Let's just move on to the last talk regarding sort of the idea of new creation, disillusion, renewal, that sort of thing. Let me just float an idea by you and see what you think and how it might be developed. But this notion, I mean, some people are a bit anxious about, if you like, the material stuff of the new creation.
Yeah.
To what extent is it related to the material stuff of,
yes,
the old creation? But if we think about, say, the resurrection of the body, now, I know perhaps it's a bit different in America to the States, but I get that some of you guys are a wee bit more sort of skittish about cremation than over here. We have a lot of cremations.
Indeed, yes.
We've had these discussions with some of the Americans. But it seems to me, if you've got a situation where this body can be totally dissolved, I mean, it's a nuclear holocaust, for instance, and
right,
there's nothing. It's not dependent upon God having some sort of molecules that existed now,
yes,
so
right,
transformed in the future. Drawing an analogy, if one were to write a message in chalk on a blackboard, say your name, Kevin, there,
yes,
and then to wipe that out, one can still reproduce the name Kevin in some other form. We don't need those exact chalk molecules. We could use chalk, or we could use a pen, or whatever. Then similarly, why could it not be that God could do the same in the new creation? That's what this is pointing to, what we're looking at this morning. So that to some degree, in order for there to be the new creation, there's got to be a total dissolution of the old creation. The continuity it is really to do, especially with human beings, is to do with, if you like, our souls or our identity. And God can reconstitute that to whatever,
right,
he wants. using biblical language, it's going to be a resurrected body to inhabit this new transformed universe. So what I'm saying is that you can have both. In fact, I think you need both.
No,
dissolution and then total recreation.
Right, right. No, I'm tracking with that, and you're absolutely right. Even you bury a body in the ground, and at best, what is the Lord going to have to work with? Bones, a few strands of hair, teeth. I mean, you still have to put a lot of things. This is the God who creates ex nihilo and calls things that weren't to be. Oh, yes, sorry. Out of nothing. It just comes. Yes, and as I was talking with somebody else, semper ubi sub ubi. Yes, do you know that? Yes, okay, all right. They can ask about that later. So, isn't it when it comes to these issues of the new heavens and the new earth, we get ourselves tied up in knots because we frankly ask questions that the Bible doesn't mean to answer. I mean, what does God seem very interested in telling us about heaven? You get it in chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation. He's very keen to let us know that it's safe, and so you don't need gates. You don't need protection. There's no threat of danger. So when he says there's no more sea, and sometimes people say, sea, no, I want... Well, John Piper, I heard him say once, no seas, just lakes. Okay, so you can still have... But the sea was a symbol of chaos, where enemies came and storms came. So there's none of that. It's safe. It's protected. It's holy. So the new, interestingly, the new Jerusalem, its dimensions are given as a cube, same height, width, depth. And the only other cube dimension in Scripture is the Holy of Holies, because it's a holy place. And God is there, and the Lamb and God on the throne shall be its light. So what God seems very interested in telling us is God is everything. The people are secure. It's safe. There's no more sorrow. There's no more danger. But we want to say, well, will this symphony be there, or will this book be there, or what about this my favorite spot on this, you know, grassy knoll or something?
Will my dog be there?
I mean, it actually says in Revelation 21, outside the gates are the sorcerers, the evildoers, and the dogs. And if the dogs aren't in, where are the cats? They're surely vaporized. So the point is, whatever you're hoping to hold on to because it's going to be so wonderful, heaven is going to be better. And we have to trust that the picture God is giving us is to tell us what we need to know. And so some of the questions do get a bit speculative. And then to run backwards from a fair degree of speculation to then say, therefore, the mission of the church is to produce wonderful paintings seems to be three or four steps removed from what God wants to say. When there's other theology that can get you to valuing good art, but that's not the way to do it. Yeah.
It was particularly challenging what you said about the paraphrase, really, do we think enough about heaven in the future? And that longing to be there. I guess Moses would have to say no, because we're so preoccupied with this world and what we want to retain here. But I must say, I think of all the people that have really inspired me to long for heaven outside Scripture, it would be Jonathan Edwards. And when one reads his stuff of the new heaven and the new earth, you just can't wait to go.
Yes.
And he really preaches this up. It seems to me that in much evangelical preaching today, that's avoided. It is very much almost sort of moralistic, but
yes,
more evangelizing,
right,
more reading the Bible more. But this portrait of heaven, why do you think we don't do that? Of course you do.
Yeah, well, no, I think at one level there's unbelief. Mm-hmm. It can seem so fantastical. Really, Christ is coming, and what is it like? I think the great need for it It's not only that Scripture is full of it. I mean, think of Paul's language of this inheritance, and he wants the unfading crown stored for him in glory, and hastening the day of the coming, which we read, and the new heavens and the new earth. I mean, the Bible is constantly motivating us with this. And it's key, actually, to fighting for holiness and fighting against sin, because we can't just fight against sin and temptation with a sense of obligation. Do better, do more. Because you have to fight pleasure with greater pleasure. You know, that's one of the things I learned from John Piper. You got to fight this little worldly joy with this colossal joy. So just to give one example that's been very helpful to me, Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's amazingly relevant. Because I remember as a young pastor, I'd walk to the church, and there was a house, and I won't paint the details, but there's a young woman who would wash her car. And she wasn't like wearing as much as she should have. And you walk by, I'm a pastor, but I'm a sinner. And you think, just a glance, just a look, just a whatever your temptation is. How do you not do that? Well, you need to believe in heaven to not do that. Because you can't just say, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. What I would think is Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That promises me a little fleeting, ugh, of a joy. Christ promises me that I will see the Lord. I will see the Lord. I want to see God. I want to see him in my day here, and one day I want to see him face to face. And so I don't need that. I need this joy. And that's heaven. So one of our unfortunate preachers from the States who has a book, Your Best Life Now, you've maybe heard of him. It should be your best life later. That's what we're doing as Christians. You're not a good pastor if you're not preparing your people to die well. And you're not preparing them to die well if they don't have a view of heaven.
So preach up heaven.
Preach up. If you don't preach on heaven, how can they say Philippians 1:21, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain? What gain is it? Okay, you stop hurting, but you could take drugs for that. I mean, what gain is it if you don't have this vision? The same Edwards who preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God had the sermon, Heaven is a World of Love. Yeah. Just amazing.
Okay, well, let's move on to a few minutes left. Something you raised in your last talk and the last point, really. Again, very practical thing. Both of those of us who are preachers, but also those of us who have responsibilities, perhaps with a small group, or just one-to-one discipleship. You raise the whole issue of preaching repentance. Now, what would you say that looks like? I mean, what does it look like in your church? How do you proclaim that, and how is it expressed, and how is it responded to?
I think I just tell people to repent. I'm not sure. I mean, that is, you have to be aware. It'll be very hard for you to have non-Christians in your service if you don't preach with an awareness that there might be non-Christians in your service. And so I'm always aware that somebody listening to this needs to come to Christ. And that's one of the things that I pray for before almost every service. Would today be the day of salvation for some? But of course, repentance is not just the entry way, it's the pathway of discipleship. So I want to, in almost every sermon, be summoning people to Christ and proclaiming the Lordship of Christ. And we don't have any certain mechanism of coming down or any kind of response. Sometimes there's people available to pray, but so I reckon I don't have a very good answer.
I think it's Tim Keller who this would be his name. Tim Keller who drew attention to the fact that the first of the 95 theses of Luther is the fact that for the Christian, it is continually life of repentance.
Yes.
So again, I'm just wondering, to what extent are we shortchanging fellow Christians as well as ourselves by neglecting this call to repentance?
Yes, hugely, and I have a whole other sermon, which I won't do right here, but I think we have so flattened our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Mm-hmm. We say things like, once justified, God never sees any sin. No. Or, there's not anything I can possibly do that would make God love me more or less. Now, there's a theological head scratcher. Sort of true and sort of untrue. True in the sense that once you're accepted, you can't be more accepted. Your union with Christ can't be more union. You can't wake up and be half married and then be fully. You're married. It's a union. But Scripture speaks of grieving the Holy Spirit, quenching the Holy Spirit, the Father disciplining those he loves. So we so flatten our relationship that on the one hand, we never know that God, as Calvin said, can be wondrously angry with us, even as his children. And on the other hand, we never know, some of us go through our whole lives, some of you, you've never really felt that God is pleased with you. You know it in a sort of abstract, I'm justified way, but you've never known my sincere, though imperfect, obedience is very pleasing to my Heavenly Father. Well, if you don't have that, then you don't have any place for repentance. That repentance is as pleasing to God as not sinning in the first place. True repentance. The Puritans called repentance the vomit of the soul. So, you think of the vomiting, don't think about it too much, but it's not. Yeah. That's part of the Christian life. How else do we make sense of the end of 1 John 1, that if you say you're without sin, you deceive yourselves? But if you confess it, he's faithful and just to forgive you. That's not just, I'm becoming a Christian. That's what life looks like for the Christian.
But there's a problem, isn't it, as you said, that we flatten these things out. So if you take, say, the forensic category of justification, which is a declarative thing.
Right.
And we simply extend that out to the rest of the Christian life, then we get a pretty well depersonalized Christianity.
Yes.
Whereas when we see this, that we are declared in the right relationship with God in order to relate to Him, then we've got a relationship. And so with children, okay, they're my children, I love them no matter what. However,
you
raise a love and the relationship grows, and at times it can be grieved and hurt. They're still your children. So, and so I think therefore some of the biblical categories you use
right.
In terms of being children of God, being part of the family of God, are the ones which actually help us in terms of the quest for holiness.
Yes, that is so well put, because we've conditioned ourselves and conditioned our people to sometimes only relate to God as judge. So in that sense, you're either innocent or you're guilty, you're acquitted. And in that we need to, yes, assurance, and you're fully righteous with the imputation of Christ's righteousness. But there's also God the Father. And so if you say to a Christian, you ought to be motivated by an effort to please God. If they hear God the judge, well, then you're going into legalism. I can't earn this. But if God is your Father, you're already adopted, you're his child forever, well, then surely you want to please him. And surely holiness becomes a matter of great importance.
That is a great point in which we're going to cease.
Good.
Switch the space machine out and Peter, before our final session. Thank you so much for
fantastic.
Kevin Dean.
Thanks.